Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, well, well. Good to see you again. Thanks for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Welcome back. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I'm feeling not the need for speed. I'm feeling the need for emails. And I've got a big old pile of emails. Thank you for sending
them. Yes, that's true.
It is true. Speaking of which, you can call me and be on the air 888-914-9149. Or if you want to send an email, and apparently everybody on earth does because just the volume is amazing and very exciting. Thank you for that. Just go to the show page. Go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and you'll see where it says connect. Click that and you can send me an email. And they come right to me. And we enjoy getting them. Cyrus and I, we have lots of Cyrus, we have lots of interesting conversations about the emails that come in, don't we?
I cannot believe how many emails you get. It's an avalanche of emails.
It really is.
It's incredible.
It really is.
We should take a snapshot of the inbox. What is it up to now?
I'm going to pull it up right now. And this is no lie. This is not a lie. This is actual fact. 5,852.
We've gotten through some because we were at over 6,000 for a minute.
So there might be 10% spam in there, maybe a little bit less.
Right.
But the other 90%, for real.
They're real. Yeah, it's incredible.
Yeah, so let's get to it. Let's try to get as many as we can. This one came in from Joel Short and Sweet, who says, great quote I read on Facebook recently. Shout out to my mom for letting me go through my tomboy phase without changing my gender. That says it all, doesn't it? Thanks, Mom.
No kidding.
Thanks for not putting me on puberty blockers when I was 11. Love your show. Great job. Thank you, Joel. Great job on the email. Short and sweet. By the way, that's the formula for success.
It sure is.
Short and sweet. Kind of like me. Mainly sweet. If you want to get on the air, if you want to get an email on the air, the shorter and more concise it is, the more likely it will get on the air. I promise you that. This comes in from Anonymous. Patrick, our young son, 11 years old, volunteered at our parish to be an altar server a few months ago. He loves to serve. However, he was never given proper instruction from an adult or from the priest. He shadowed the older server a few times, then asked if he could serve alone because they are in desperate need of servers at that time. Our son doesn't feel confident or comfortable doing a mass alone yet. However, he's expected to do that. I spoke to our priest about it, and he said, okay, but I think a language barrier may be an issue. As his parents, we are proud of our son, but we're afraid he will want to stop serving altogether because he's expected to serve alone at such a young age. Can you please give us some guidance? All right. Well, speaking as a former altar server myself, and I served for many years, beginning when I was, I think they made an exception for me when I was about 6 or 7 years old. I was younger than the early level age-wise, and I don't remember now why. Maybe my mom talked Father McGillicuddy into it, but for whatever reason, they let me start serving younger. So anyway, I was serving for quite a long time as a kid. So 11, first of all, is not too young, not at all. It's not really that young for an altar server. The real issue, as you've identified, is that he doesn't know what he's doing. So this is unfortunate. A parish that has the priests available, and not all parishes do, let's face it, typically is going to have some formal training for the altar servers so that they understand not only what they're doing, but how to do what they're doing, when to do it, what is expected of them, because you don't want just chaos up on the altar. There are certain rubrics and certain customary things that the servers do. But thankfully, it's not terribly complicated. So my advice would be, if the parish priest is unable because he's so busy to do this, maybe you can inquire with the Knights of Columbus. Hey, any of you Knights of Columbus that were altar servers back in the day, could you sponsor or could you even put on like a 1 hour or 2 hours on a Saturday altar server training? Get Father McGillicuddy's permission And if he signs off on it, then some venerable knight of Columbus who knows what he's doing and was an altar server, he can do some altar server training. They do that at our parish, but it's done by one of the priests. And it's a really serious thing. So the kids come on a Saturday, and all those boys, sometimes there's 60, 70, 80 boys at times who are there for altar server training, and they're not allowed to serve until they have the training. But once they do, then they feel confident because they know what's expected of them. So that would be my advice. I think you can be creative and get this done. Then your son's going to really appreciate being able to serve with confidence and to know what he's doing. And also the priest is going to appreciate the fact that he's there helping him out. This one comes in from Teresa. She says, and she's listening in Chicago, she says, I'm taking courses at a local university. I'm writing a paper on the transgender phenomenon, and I need reliably Catholic resources for my research. I'm looking at this issue from both a theological and social science perspective. Do you have authors on this topic whom you would recommend? Thank you for your ministry. I listen to you on Relevant Radio. Well, thank you for that, Teresa. I appreciate it. Well, I recommend two books often, one by a Catholic, one by a Jew, but both are very good. The Jewish author is Abigail Schreier, and her book is called Irreversible Damage, How the Transgender Movement is Destroying Our Daughters. Very good, very insightful. And she's writing from a secular perspective, not a religious perspective, but as a sociological analysis of this issue, I found it very helpful. Abigail Schreier. And the other one I recommend often is by Dr. Ryan Anderson. He's not a medical doctor, he's a PhD. And that book is called When Harry Became Sally. And that, of course, is a riff on that movie about when Harry met Sally, but has nothing to do with the movie. And in both of these books, you're going to find a very wide array of books in the bibliography. So they will lead you to other books and other articles and things. And I think that right there is going to be very helpful to you. Thanks for writing to me. This comes in from Julie. Julie says, Patrick, I heard you answer a caller's question regarding the recent suspension of the option to receive the precious blood from the chalice during the quote-unquote pandemic. And I'm only saying quote-unquote because Julie put it in quote marks. I remember when our pastor first announced this change, and my internal reaction was, why not let each individual decide for himself whether he wants the risk, as always? My particular issue with this is that I have celiac disease and cannot receive the host due to the wheat content. Even the minimal amounts in the gluten-free host, they can't technically, by the way, be gluten-free. They can be low gluten, but if it's gluten-free, it's not actual wheat host then, in which case it would be invalid matter. So I understand what you mean by gluten-free, but they're not technically gluten-free. There's still a little bit in there. And anyway, she says, I can't even accept that kind of a host according to my doctor. I have been receiving only from the chalice for many years since I was diagnosed and have only been able to receive once in over 2 years when our pastor made a special exception for me. Please pray for me and that this option may be reinstated for those of us who hunger for the Eucharist. Well, my heart goes out to you, Julie. It really does, because to be away from the Holy Eucharist for so long because of the condition that you've got, I can only imagine how trying that must be. Now, I wonder if you were to talk to the pastor privately, if he might be more accommodating, if he really doesn't understand how long it's been since you've received Holy Communion, and maybe he will make some other provisions for you. If he's a good-hearted priest, and chances are he is, then I wouldn't be surprised if he did something like that for you. And as you say, the option to receive under both kinds may return, but honestly, from my perspective, it looks as though that's probably not going to happen anytime soon. I know it may be happening here and there, but as a general rubric, I doubt you're going to see a quick return to receiving communion under both kinds, for the very reason that, of course, that people are concerned, and rightly so, about the possible transmission of germs in the Holy Eucharist. And I appreciate your email. That leads me to another topic I want to tackle briefly, but it's pertinent given this other issue of receiving Holy Communion under both kinds, and that is, what about germs? And I remember the first time on this program that I remember bringing it up, or it came up in a question from a caller, and I discussed it, and I remember being maybe shocked is too big of a word, but I was surprised at the ferocity of a couple of callers who called in, and it was really clear that they thought that by my saying that, yes, you can indeed pass germs on the chalice, that I was somehow denying the real presence of Christ. And so it took me a while to unwind that mistaken notion. But as long as we're on the topic, I'll mention it again in case anybody listening might benefit from it. As I talked about yesterday, the Catholic Church's teaching is that Jesus meant what he said at the Last Supper when he took bread and said, "This is my body," and the chalice of wine, and he said, "This is my blood." He didn't say, "This is a symbol of my body," or "This will remind you of my body," or "This is kind of like my body." He said, "This is my body." And so the meaning there is that he, at the Last Supper, which was the very first Mass, he did something unique and indeed miraculous. And the church eventually, about 1,000 years later, came up with a term to describe what that miraculous event was. And it was a term drawn from philosophy, and that is transubstantiation. And what the term means is that the reality or the substance of the bread and the wine was changed miraculously by Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, and it then became what he said it was. "This is my body." Or as he said in John chapter 6, "My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life eternal," he says. And he emphasizes these things several times over in John chapter 6, the second half of the chapter where he does the bread of life discourse. So the church's teaching is that the reality is no longer bread and wine, but now it has been replaced by the reality of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. As we Catholics like to say, it's our little formula, but it encompasses everything: body, blood, soul, and divinity. Divinity refers to his divine nature, and the body, blood, and soul refer to his physical and spiritual nature as a man. So in the incarnation, God, the second person of the Trinity, united perfectly unto himself a perfect human nature. So he's a divine person now with a divine and a human nature. And in his human nature, Jesus possesses all those things that are proper to a human being. So he has a human mind, he has a human will, he has an imagination, body, etc. So all of those things are perfectly united. So when you hear a Catholic say that in the Eucharist, Jesus is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, it's a way to say all of Jesus in every aspect in the incarnation is present in what appears to be a piece of bread or wine in a chalice. So that gets me back to this issue. The physical properties do not change. And one of the things that I've run into here or there is people who think that, because indeed they do believe in the real presence, and that's great, so no argument for me there, but they go beyond what the church teaches and they hold this sort of miraculous kind of view that because the precious blood is now the precious blood of Jesus, it's the Holy Eucharist, that somehow it will ward off germs. And that if you say, no, you can catch somebody's cold if there are germs left behind on the rim of the chalice or perhaps in the precious blood itself, you can actually receive those germs and get sick. For some of those people, it was like intolerable because they thought that by saying that, somehow you're denying the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, and you're not. And the church has always taught that the physical properties or the accidents, as the philosophers refer to them, accidents has nothing to do with crashing into something. It has to do with the external characteristics, texture, shape, size, weight, color, etc. Those are all what we would call accidents. They're accidental to the thing itself. They're not the thing itself, but they are characteristics. So what that means is not only could you, in theory at least, contract a germ from somebody who received from the chalice before you, but if you were to take it in a somewhat different direction, if you were to consume a large quantity of the precious blood, you would become inebriated because the alcoholic quality, which you can taste when you receive the precious blood, you can taste it. You know that this is not grape juice. And it doesn't in any way detract from the reality the truth that Jesus Christ is truly, sacramentally, substantially present under these appearances of bread and wine. So even though this is not a topic that we talk about very often, I think it's been years since the last time it's come up, I wanted to mention it in passing now, in case as you're pondering the email that we just talked about whether or not maybe they'll reinstitute communion under both kinds, remember that one of the reasons that that was suspended in the first place was because of the possibility of transmitting germs, the COVID virus. So I don't want to over-explain it, but at the same time, I think it deserves sufficient explanation. One last email, then we're going to go to the phones. This one comes in from Gracie, who says, Patrick, I just helped my daughter and future son-in-law pay for the sacrament of matrimony at the cathedral in the city where they live. She said they charged $3,000 up front. I think it's ridiculous how churches charge these amounts, and I have to wonder if this doesn't deter people from getting married in the Catholic Church. I agree with the lady who called, and she's referring to, I think it was a call yesterday, regarding her son being charged a $1,000 fee. Now, she says in her cathedral church, the fee does cover flowers, music, and someone who will assist with the ceremony. But we have to bring our own celebrant, so their own priest. Seems pretty outrageous to me, she says. My husband and I are not members of that cathedral parish, and I don't know if it's free for members, but it still seems pretty high. They should explain what all is covered in the donation, what the sort of payment, almost as much as the ring, if not more, is. She said, I wanted to share my thoughts on this issue. Thanks for what you do. I have a better opportunity to listen to your show now that I work from home in between meetings. Thank you. I appreciate that very much, Gracie. Thank you for that. Well, I share your concern on this. I've never been in that situation. We've married off, I don't know, three daughters, I guess, and several sons. But when it comes to the wedding reception and flowers and things, that's something Nancy and I have paid for, as is typical in the United States. And we've never, ever encountered anything like that. So in our experience, especially at our own parish, if you're a member of the parish, you can get married there. And there is no charge. Now, if you want a string quartet, there'll be a charge because those people have to get paid. If you want a cantor, if you want a soloist, maybe a violin or something, those are things that you could expect to pay for. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. It's up to you if you want those things or not. I think the church might suggest to make it more aesthetically pleasing and more beautiful. It's a good idea, at the very least, to have an organist, if at all possible. So I don't think there's anything wrong whatsoever with accommodating those charges, because the church is probably not making any money on that at all. It's just passing through to the people who are performing those important services. But where it gets a little bit weird, if you ask me, and very unseemly and tawdry, is if the parish says, well, just to be here to have the sacrament celebrated, you got to fork out $3,000. It's, at the very least, it's unseemly. It seems like a racket. And this is important because things, even though they may say, well, here are the line items and, you know, we've got to pay for, you know, security. I don't begrudge that. Parishes need security. All those things that are really there, if that's not properly explained, it has the appearance of being a racket where the church, you know, cha-ching, cha-ching, just making money hand over fist. And we're talking here about the sacraments, not just you'd like to hold your Knights of Columbus dance in the church hall and there'll be some fees associated with that. That's different. But to charge people, including and maybe most especially your own parishioners, an exorbitant amount of money just to be able to celebrate the sacrament that they have a right to celebrate, indeed they have even a duty to celebrate it in your parish. If that's where they belong, that's where they should be celebrating the sacrament. And to cha-ching, that'll be $3,000, please. It has sort of the whiff of scandal about it. Even if it's not, when you get down to the brass tacks, even if it's not actually scandalous, I think that call or that listener who just wrote in, I think she's got a really good point. What about all the people who wind up getting married at the park or at the country club or at the beach or some reason because they were told, well, it's going to be, you know, $3,000 if you want to celebrate in the church. Oh, heck, I can get married at the park for free. So without having a firm grip on their Catholic faith, it's easy to understand why some people might ignore the church's requirement to get married in the church because of a barrier like that. So in principle, at least, I agree. I think that whenever possible, we should avoid those kinds of exorbitant fees. All right, we will take a break. Your phone calls are straight ahead. My number is 888-914-9149. I will be right back.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code PATRICK for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester. Oh, I see what you're doing, Cyrus. I see it. This is three-dimensional chess when it comes to the music here.
Have a little fun. A little fun.
Yeah, always fun. That would be my heartfelt suggestion to all of you who are listening, all of you music files. Listen closely to the music, and you will see Cyrus playing three-dimensional chess with the music. He doesn't say anything, but those of you who are astute, you will pick up on him. Thank you, Cyrus.
You are welcome.
You've done nothing wrong.
I'm recording that.
You already have that. 888-914-9149. Sam in Athens, Georgia. Automatic for the people, sir. Welcome.
Automatic, Patrick and Cyrus. And by the way, that was White Wedding.
Indeed it was, sir.
Ding, ding,
you are
ding.
One of the astute ones.
Thank you, sir. Have a follow-up question for some advice today. When I called in a few weeks ago, I mentioned someone that was trying to force me to go to an assisted living situation.
I remember that. I remember that.
All right. So now her influence has gotten other people saying the same thing to me. And do you think there's something diabolic going on here? And how do I, what did I just disconnect from them too, or what should I do?
Well, Sam, as I remember, correct me if I'm wrong, casting my mind back a few weeks when we talked about this, my recollection is that this person who's really, really, really pushing you to do this has a financial interest because she, I think it was a she, stands to benefit financially if you do that. And did it have to do with selling your home or something like that?
Yes. I put my home up for sale because I want to move back to my hometown. And this person proceeded telling me that I had stabbed her in the back because I wouldn't let her sell my house.
I remember. So it's all coming back to me in horrible, vivid detail. My thought today is the same as it was then, and that is that you need to peel her off of this situation and just, it sounds as though the best thing to do is to just say, you know, thank you very much, God bless you, have a nice life, and leave it at that. Because you're in a vulnerable situation, and she's exploiting that for her own personal profit. And that's bad. And even if you decided, well, I do want to sell this house, I wouldn't reward her bad behavior by allowing her to enrich herself. Even if you do sell it on your terms and all that, I wouldn't want that person involved in any way. Now, I realize it's easy for me to say this from a distance without knowing the people, knowing the circumstances, but you're obviously in distress, Sam. And this is causing you a lot of anxiety. And now she's whipping up other people into a frenzy. And she's doing it, it sounds to me, because she wants that money. And so she figures if she can wear you down and get enough people hooping and hollering and telling you what she wants you to do, then you're going to get tired of it and do it, and she's going to make her money. And that's bad. So if I were you, I would just peel her off of this situation. Close that door. God bless you. Have a nice life. And then do what's the right thing for you. And get maybe somebody who doesn't know her. Get somebody completely out of that mix. Somebody who's got no connection whatsoever that you can trust. Maybe a lawyer or a financial advisor. And you can sit down and say, here are all the whys and wherefores. Here's my situation financially. Here are my options. This is what I'm contemplating. In your professional opinion, what do you think would be the right thing to do? And then if you think that opinion is what you want, if you think it's reasonable, then I would do it. But I would do it entirely away from that woman and other people who are now in her amen corner. That way, whatever decision you arrive at, it's your decision. You're not being coerced into anything. You do your deal with selling your house, and she doesn't benefit from it. She doesn't deserve to benefit from it. She's already shown you that she's not a real friend. She's just wanting to exploit you. So those are my thoughts, Sam.
Well, my goal is to sell my house and purchase a house built in 1915 by my grandfather in my hometown and go back there to live.
Yeah, I think that'd be wonderful. Let me give you a recommendation, Sam, because I want you to be free of coercion and other people pressuring you to do anything. Sounds to me like this lady's got you figured out, that here's Sam, he's a kind-hearted guy. You know, he's getting up in years. We know he wants to start moving. So I'm going to push him out the door faster so that I can get my hands on that money. And that's bad. So jot this down, if you would. There is an organization called realestateforlife.org. realestateforlife.org. They have a network of Catholic realtors all around the country. And my advice would be get in touch with these people and see if they can assist you in identifying a not only a qualified, but a trustworthy and upright Catholic real estate agent in your area, and give them her name and say, I don't want her. I don't even know if she's Catholic. Just say, cross that name off the list, and maybe pursue it that way. That way you can get some independent, dispassionate, clinically sound advice on what to do with that. And I really hope and pray, Sam, that you're able to get free from these people who are giving you such a hard time. And do call me back in a few weeks and let me know how things develop. But perhaps that could be a good first step, is to get in touch with those people. Thanks, Sam. God bless you. Let's go to Rhonda in Dubuque, Iowa. Good morning, Rhonda.
Good morning, Patrick. I've heard President Biden, when trying to make his point on his agenda, say, for God's sakes, people. And isn't that taking the Lord's name in vain? And that just infuriates me when he says that.
Yeah. Well, if Pope Benedict said, for God's sake, be good, or something like that, no. I mean, first of all, if a virtuous person who really does love God says that, I mean, that can be a very good thing to say under certain circumstances. But when a politician who's trying to inveigle people with his so-called Catholic faith, using it as a prop or a tool, especially in the middle of doing the devil's work when it comes to things like abortion, when he's using it under those circumstances as a way, as I say, to try to inveigle people, I would find it at the very least irritating, because it's kind of invoking God, and the person doing the invoking seems, at least in terms of outward appearance, to have very little regard for what God has to say on things like thou shalt not kill. So is it taking the Lord's name in vain? I suppose one could argue that it could be, if the motive is not intended to glorify God or to appeal to people to remember God, but rather to make use of this rhetoric with the loaded language that will make people feel good. If it's being intended to do that in a calculating, shrewd sort of way, then yeah, I could see that as being taking the Lord's name in vain.
Can I add one thing to that?
Sure.
That was last Friday on the big news when I was watching him, and he was trying to push the agenda issue. And to me, you know, to say, for God's sakes, you know, let's get this abortion thing through. When you're talking about 500,000 babies being aborted, I think, if I read it right on Google, it's half a million babies a year being aborted. And I'm just sickened by that. And I think for President Biden to use the terminology, for God's sakes, to try and get through an agenda to kill babies is sickening.
Yeah, it's for the same reason that many on the left, and even some on the right for that matter, were really irritated when Donald Trump picked up a Bible when he walked across the street from the White House, and he walked across the street to an old historical church, and he held a Bible up. That was super irritating to a lot of people, because their reaction to it was, oh, this is just a political stunt. He's using the Bible as a way to try to, you know, wrap himself in the mantle of religiosity or God or something like that. So it's not as though Joe Biden has a corner on the market, at least in terms of public opinion. And I'm just talking about how people react to these things. But certainly invoking God in the process of trying to support and promote killing innocent people is, it's blasphemous, if you ask me.
Right.
I don't think he intended it as blasphemy, but I think it has that net effect, at least for those of us who look at it the way we do. Thanks, Rhonda. I appreciate it. Let's go to Arthur now in Iowa. Good morning, Arthur.
Hello, Patrick.
Yes, sir.
My question was, does everybody who receives the mark of the beast go to hell?
Well, it says in Revelation 13 and forward, where the mark of the beast is discussed, that those who accept it willingly. And therefore, it's if you are willingly entering into a pact with, in this case, the Antichrist, that would entail turning your back on Jesus in some way. What form that will take, we don't know. So those who do it willingly and enter into this arrangement with the Antichrist and thus turn their back on Jesus, no, they will not go to heaven. They will go to hell if they die unrepentant. But what about all the people who are not willing in receiving the mark of the beast? What about innocent children? What about other people who maybe they lack the mental capacity, maybe dementia or others? So there are swaths of humanity that we can say may indeed be forced to take the mark of the beast, but yet they themselves will not be guilty of that because they did not intend to do it. And in which case, if they're innocent and they die in the state of grace, then they would not go to hell, even though they would have accepted the mark of the beast because they were forced to do so or because other people did it to them without their knowing.
So would you, I mean, you're saying that a person willing to take the mark and takes it, they can repent of that?
Yes. Yeah, there's nothing that's too big for God to forgive. So let's say the Antichrist pops up tomorrow. And you realize, uh-oh, that's the Antichrist. And he says, check it out, Arthur. If you want to buy and sell and continue to live your life, you're going to have to take this mark. And, oh, by the way, what that means is you're going to worship me and you have to swear that you don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm just giving you a scenario. And you say, well, I don't really want to do that, but okay, I'll do it. And then you do it and you accept the mark of the beast. And then let's say 3 years go by. And you repent and you say, what was I doing? I can't believe I did that. Lord, I'm so sorry for what I did. I want to be one with you again. I know that what I did by accepting the mark of the beast is wrong. I'm so sorry I did that. Please forgive me. God will forgive you. And so if you die in the state of grace, let's say you go to confession. Let's say you can find the last priest on earth and he happens to be in Iowa. And you go to confession. You make a good confession. You're truly sorry. And then the end of the world comes. You're going to go to heaven because you died in the state of grace. But if you accept the mark of the beast and then you wind up dying in the state of mortal sin, no, you're not going to go to heaven.
Okay, I understand now. Thank you, Patrick, for your answer.
You're welcome. Nice to chat with you, Arthur. Thank you. How about Chris in Sussex, Wisconsin? Good morning, Chris.
Hi, Patrick. I got a question regarding lay people giving homilies during a communion service. I know that that's forbidden in the normal liturgy of the Mass, but as far as a communion service, is there a difference?
Yeah, there's a difference in the, first of all, there's a difference in the kind of event it is. So a Mass obviously is not the same as a communion service. It is true that in the Mass context, lay people are not permitted to give sermons or homilies. That is only able to be done by a bishop, priest, or deacon. Now, I honestly don't know what the rubric says specifically about a communion service, but I'm morally sure that under normal circumstances, a communion service is to be led by a deacon in the absence of a priest. And the deacon, of course, has the authority, or at least it's been delegated to him, the duty of preaching. So he can certainly deliver a sermon. Now, this would get into the question about what about a scenario where there is no priest available, there is no deacon available, and we're going to distribute Holy Communion, and the sacristan of that parish in some little bitty town out in the middle of nowhere, he is the one who's been given permission by the bishop to distribute Holy Communion, you know, once a week, because no priest will get to this village for 3 months. There are scenarios where that happens. Well, I think under circumstances like that, the church does not say that the catechist has to do this in silence. He can lead the people in prayer. They say the Our Father, they say the Lamb of God, and maybe a few other prayers, then he distributes Holy Communion to them. I don't think under circumstances like that, that it would be forbidden for the layman who is the catechist or the sacristan to offer a few words of encouragement or remember everybody, this is Jesus. I mean, he can say something like that. I would need, however, to go back to the instructions just to verify for sure, but I think I can say with moral certitude that under those circumstances, yes, a layperson could give some words of encouragement that we might call a homily.
But that would have to be approved by the bishop.
Yeah, well, even just the distribution of Holy Communion by a layperson must be approved by the bishop. So if there's no priest around, and you know, a layman can't take it upon himself to do that.
So in my instance, I go to daily Mass, and they offer Mass 5 days a week. In this case, we didn't have a priest this morning, and a lay person got up, ran the service, and gave what appeared to be the homily.
Yeah. See, that would be, as I understand it, outside of what the church expects in a situation like that. So that if there were a deacon present, or at least a deacon in the parish who could do that, that's what he should do. Now, if there's no deacon present, then I think the church would simply say, well, then there's no communion service. You know,
right.
it's just not going to happen. And when the deacon's available, then it will happen. So it's not the church's intention that lay people be doing this.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
But you know what this is? I'll tell you what this is, Chris. At least in many instances, this is the camel trying to get his nose under the tent. If you can get the nose under the tent, eventually you can get the whole camel inside the tent. And this has been going on for a long time, going back to the 1970s, where including some clergy have this distorted notion that lay people should be doing these things. And so they push it and they push it and they push it, and they want Sister Mary Pantsuit to be up there on the altar with them, holding the paten when he does the paripsum, you know, through him, with him, and in him. And the reason is to push it and push it and push it so that eventually it'll become normalized. And then their hope anyway is that in due time, it'll just become, that's where the church will go. Now, I don't think that's ever going to happen, but I think that's the mindset that some people bring to this, where they know this is not what the church wants. This is not what the church says we can do, but we're going to do it anyway because we know better. And we really want to get these women up on the altar. We really want to get these lay people involved. And it's a misguided, faulty theological approach to this issue. And it, you know, it's certainly willful and kind of blind hubris to insist on one's own opinions when it comes to the Mass, which you have no right to customize. This is Jesus's Mass. This is what he gave to the church. We have a right to be there,
right,
but we don't have a right to editorialize on it or customize it. But you know what I'm saying.
I do. Appreciate it.
You got it.
You do.
Thanks, Chris. Thank you. Yeah, quick timeout, a little overdue, but here we are. And I'm coming right back to you. My number is 888-914-9149. We have three lines open. That's a miracle this time of the show. So take it while you've got it. 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
It is Taco Tuesday, as you can tell by the music. 888-914-9149. Carmen wrote in to say... That wasn't Carmen, by the way. That was Cyrus. Do it again, Cyrus. You're getting good, man. You practice on the weekends, I can tell.
Lots of practice.
Do you stand in front of the mirror and practice that for hours on end?
So what was this email?
Your poor wife.
What was this email you're going to read?
All right, here we go. This is from Carmen. I woke up this morning imagining the cross and thinking to myself how powerful the image of the cross is. I have noticed how people can't help but notice the cross anywhere you are. It's a symbol that can't be unnoticed or dismissed. The eyes will always notice a cross wherever you are, wherever you go. When you see a cross somehow, your eyes need to deviate, even if it's just a form of a cross. I just wanted to say that, and thank you. Well, thank you. And you actually raised an issue, Carmen. I don't know if you intended to do so, but I'd like to just talk about it for a moment, then we'll go back to phone calls. Take a look whenever you, especially movies, and it doesn't have to be a movie about religion in any way, but just watch. First of all, when you watch a movie, if it's a good director, and most of them are very competently directed, if they get to, say, Amazon Prime or something like that, they're not going to get to that level if they're not competently directed. You will see crosses in the background all the time. Now, this is subliminal. I am absolutely convinced of this, and I'm actually a student of this phenomenon. I look for it all the time, and if you start looking for it, you're going to see it all the time. You will see the window pane where there's the wood kind of blocking different parts of the window. You will see the image of a cross in a subliminal way, sometimes more than one cross, a lot. And it's there on purpose. There's nothing that gets into a scene that is not there by design. Or at the very least, it's not there by permission. And in the case of the cross, it is very subliminal and it can be used in more than one way. One way, of course, is to kind of heighten this subliminal sense in you without you even realizing it, that something profound or really important is happening right now, maybe in the dialogue, could be a clash of personalities, could be forgiveness, could be something like that. But another way that it's very commonly used, and watch for this, is if somebody is doing something hypocritical or doing something or saying something that is bad or wrong, or in some way you realize that this is not a good person, you will find very often that there will be a cross motif in the background. Now, that too is there on purpose, because in the case of a director who wants you to have this awareness without realizing you have it, but he wants you to have this awareness of the cross, Christianity, God, all the connotations that may arise in your mind from that image that's in the background. You don't even really see it. You don't even really know it's there, but you do, because at some level you're aware of it. That's intended to make you feel a certain way about God or about Christianity, etc. So I'll leave it at that. But I'm telling you, if you start looking, in even TV shows too, for that matter, although I rarely watch any TV shows, I never really see any anymore. So movies is where you see it a lot, and I encourage you, check it out, and you'll be astonished at how often you see the cross hovering in the background, shimmering in the background, very understated. But it's there, and it's there for a reason. 888-914-9149. Let's get now to Chino, California, and talk to Mary Jane. Good morning, Mary Jane.
Hello.
One more chance to ease the pain. Yes, good morning.
Good morning. My question is, and I've been trying to call for a while, I've gotten into disagreements and sometimes arguments with my husband when I've told him that, and for a while I didn't think it was a sin, but thankfully to your show I've learned, when people say Jesus' name in anger or frustration in a conversation,
yeah.
And sometimes, and while I was on hold, I was thinking, there's several movies you hear people say, and they say Jesus' name, Jesus, yeah. And then they say Christ in anger. Right. Sometimes they use it as a curse word, including the F word. So yeah. They say Jesus' name, they say the F word, and then they say Christ. Yeah. And it has now gotten me disgusted. And I've tried telling my husband, people shouldn't be saying that. It's a sin. No, they're just saying it out of frustration. I said, no, that's a sin.
That's right.
And he says, what's the difference when people are excited or happy or whether you hear bad news? And I thought, well, and you, because people call out to God, they're like, oh, dear God, this is horrible. That's not a sin. And I actually, that part I don't know, but.
Yeah. No, you're right about that.
Thank you. I was in the car with my neighbor the other day. We were driving. I was helping her take her mother home. It was a long drive. Mm-hmm. I came home telling my husband that she was just sharing some personal things about frustrations about in-laws. And towards the end, she says, oh, it's like, Jesus. And I thought, mm-hmm. Oh, my gosh. Mm-hmm. She said, Jesus Christ. And at the moment, and I felt bad because I didn't have the courage to tell her, please don't say that. Or, you know, because we were both in a car, and I didn't want to make her feel uncomfortable. And then in that moment, I felt like I just thought her feelings were more important about not offending her than defending God, defending Jesus' name, his holy name.
Right, right.
And so I thought, I did tell my husband a few weeks ago, I'm going to call the Patrick Madrid show, or I'm going to call your brother-in-law, because his brother-in-law is a deacon. But, you know, I thought, no, I'm going to call Patrick for sure. I'm going to call Patrick, and I'm going to ask, because you see it in movies, and one person, I see it often in several of his movies, is the actor Ryan Reynolds. He's a great actor. Okay. He says that quite a bit, and I thought, is it him that ad-libs it, or is it the director? And I thought, this is something that's so sad that it's, you hear it often in movies,
mm-hmm.
and it's like nothing. Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask, a sin?
Let's dig into
please.
It. Okay. So this is, in the context that you're describing, Mary Jane, this is what's called blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is to take the Lord's name in vain, and I'll read what the Holy Bible says on this topic just to kind of situate everybody. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's the whole commandment, verse 7. And it's the only commandment that includes a kind of second warning. The other ones, like remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and it goes on. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You'll notice that when he gives the balance of the Ten Commandments, it's pretty straightforward. But in this particular one, verse 7, there's this added warning. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Meaning, don't forget, I'm going to punish people who do this. So what does this mean exactly? Is using God, the word God, or the name of Jesus, or some other combination, under any circumstance a sin? No. And certainly at Mass and in our prayers and talking about God and the things of God, those are all fine because you're not taking it in vain. But the worst form of taking God's name in vain is blasphemy. So I want to be, By the way, and parents, I want to mention something. It's not going to be blasphemy, at least not in any direct way, but I really don't think I want your children to hear this. So just turn the radio down. If you have kids in the room, turn it down for 30 seconds, and you'll understand why when I say this. So I want to give you fair warning. If the kids are in the room, just turn it down for 30 seconds and then turn it back up again. Because
ready, steady, go. Fair warning.
Thank you, Cyrus. Well, you're quick on the draw. There is a reprehensible trend where people use the letters OMFG. And they use it on social media. They use it in text. They use it all the time. I'm here to tell you that is blasphemy. That is blaspheming God in the most crude and reprehensible of ways. And if you believe in God, if you're a Christian, then take note of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that, to my mind, would be a clear-cut example of among the worst ways that you could commit this sin. So if you're in the habit, because you think it's funny, of putting those letters together, I already said it once, I won't say it again, stop it and go to confession and don't do it again and don't let other people do it around you. Now that gets to what you were saying a minute ago, Mary Jane, and that is, you know, don't worry about offending the other person. She may thank you for it to say, please don't do that. Why? Well, it's blaspheming okay. God. Please don't do that. At least not in my presence. And you can evangelize her. And for what it's worth, my mom taught me this when I was a little boy. Every time you hear somebody blaspheme, just say this little prayer, praise be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as an act of reparation. Thanks, Mary Jane.